Good evening. You already have your Bibles open. I'm going to have you go to a different passage. Go over to the book of Acts. We will eventually get to the passage Blade just read, but not just yet. Go over to the book of Acts in chapter 5, and we will read from there in just a moment. I mentioned this morning that I was going to be talking or continuing our discussion on the Holy Spirit. And this morning we were trying to look at and answer the question a little bit about who is the Holy Spirit. And actually, anytime you ask that question, as I mentioned this morning, the answer is really beyond our comprehension. How can we grasp a God, and that's what we determined this morning the Holy Spirit was, He is God. How can our minds, our finite minds, grasp an infinite being? And obviously the answer is we can't. But I do want to talk a little bit more about who He is through the works that He does. And there's a lot of misunderstanding in the world today about how the Holy Spirit works. And there's a lot of passages that actually talk about the working of the Holy Spirit. So I want to be looking at some of those this evening. First thing I want to mention is that the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we read it in Scriptures, is given to those who obey God. The gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say that one more time, is given to those who obey God. We, of course, remember in Acts chapter 2, you don't need to go there, but in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching the first sermon. The first gospel sermon, he's preaching it, and he's preaching to those very people who killed Jesus Christ, the very Jews who were yelling out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And he convinces them that the man we killed was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, one we've been waiting for. And remember verse 37, right, where they says they've been pricked in their hearts and they cried out, "What should we do?" And Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Remember this morning we talked about what does that phrase mean? "By the authority of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. Peter tells them that if you repent and be baptized, you're going to have your sins washed away, and as a result of that, you're going to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that gift? In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, I want you to notice something about this verse. Again, Peter talking. This time he's been called before the Jews because he has healed a lame man. And he's being questioned. And in verse 32 we read, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit," watch this, "whom God has given to those who obey Him." Whom God has given to those who obey Him. So I want to kind of just recap what we've seen so far. The Holy Spirit is a gift given to those who've been baptized. And Peter will later on say in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, which we just read, that it's given to those who obey Him. So we see that if you want to kind of combine the two thoughts, the baptism is an act of obedience. And it certainly is. And he says it's given to those who obey Him. We looked at this morning in Revelation that the seven spirits stand before the throne of God, ready to do His bidding, ready to be sent out by God. And again, we see here that it is sent by God to those who obey Him. But what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is it the same today as it was in the book of Acts? Were there different gifts of the Holy Spirit even in the first century? In our TNT recently, 2 weeks ago, Andrea and Dustin and I and a number of other people, we were talking about this issue. And I had already actually planned on preaching on the Holy Spirit, so it kind of fit in pretty well. But I want to look at Acts chapter 8, and I want to see what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, at least what it was in Acts chapter 8. Before we get into the verse, we're going to pick up in verse 9 in just a minute. I want to remind you what's happening. In Acts chapter 6, the deacons were chosen. Those seven men were chosen. Stephen being one of them who was killed in Acts chapter 7. Another one of the men who was chosen was Philip. And Philip became a great evangelist. And he goes into the area of Samaria. And of course, we remember that the Jews hated the Samaritans. And in fact, in John chapter 4, we remember that Jesus stops at a well in Samaria and talks to a woman. And the disciples are thinking to themselves, "What are you doing talking to this no good, rotten Samaritan woman?" They didn't want to go through Samaria in the first place, but Jesus said, "We must go through Samaria." And it's interesting, as you look at Jesus' efforts during His life, He was working in Samaria quite a bit. He did a lot of stuff in Samaria. He talked about Samaritans. He actually portrayed Samaritans in a positive light pretty much every time He talked about them. And here we see Philip. He goes to Samaria to preach the gospel. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. So there was much joy in that city because Philip had been preaching there and he was baptizing and he was converting people there. Pick up in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. And he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with magic. So we see as we begin here that here was a man named Simon. He was a magician, if you will. And there are some who speculate that this man was talked about and he was perhaps named Simon Magus. We don't know that for sure, but some believe that this may have been the same man who later became a leader in the Gnostic heresy. It's speculation, perhaps it's true. But what we see about Simon here is that he was a Samaritan. He became a follower of Christ. He witnessed what Philip the evangelist was doing. And he was amazed at what Philip was doing. And remember who Simon is as we're reading this. Simon himself was someone that everybody in Samaria said, that man is the power of God. That man is somebody great. So they were all amazed with Simon. But when Simon sees what Philip can do, he is amazed. What does that already tell us, first of all? That what Philip was doing was greater than what Simon was doing. So Simon sees what Philip is doing. Let's pick up in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, here's talking about the Samaritans, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So the Samaritan people, they hear the gospel and they're baptized. And again, remember the Jews didn't like them and there was a relationship struggle there. And so we're going to see in a minute that the apostles are going to come down just to kind of give credence to what's happening. So they were baptized, both men and women, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing, look at what Luke says, Simon saw. Luke writes that Simon saw signs and great miracles performed. And as a result, it says he was amazed. So we have to, again, remember what we're talking about here. Whatever Simon was doing must have paled in comparison to what Philip was doing. And again, remember that Simon was somebody that everybody was amazed with. So it just kind of gives us an idea of how much greater what Philip was doing must have been. And remember when you look at the book of Acts and you read of the miracles that occurred, those miracles were amazing. For example, you may recall that people were taking the sick out of their homes and laying them in the streets so that as Peter walked by, his shadow would fall on them. His shadow would fall on them and they'd be healed. That's some huge, amazing miracles. So Philip may have been doing miracles just like this. And Simon sees them and he's amazed. Now look in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem, so the apostles are not in Samaria yet, the apostles are at Jerusalem and they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So the apostles here, the Samaritans have received the gospel. And so they said, well, that's great news. Which, again, when Christ was alive, they didn't really want the Samaritans in it. But they have now received, the apostles have now received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they are changed men as well. So the apostles here, the Samaritans have received the gospel. They said, let's send Peter and John down there. So Peter and John, in verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? What Holy Spirit power? What is he talking about? The Holy Spirit has not yet fallen upon them. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that the same thing he's talking about here? Or in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, where Peter said, it's given to all those who obey him? So why do they come here and they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet? Is he talking about the same thing? I don't think he's talking about the same thing. And we're going to look at this as we continue on for a few more minutes. We're going to see that there were in the first century different levels, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. That's not the right word I want to use. Different gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's call it that. Some of them were miraculous in nature. Some of them were not. What is in mind here in Acts chapter 8 is the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans were not able to perform miracles. Had they already received the gift of the Holy Spirit promised in Acts 2:38? I believe so. But it wasn't, they did not have the ability to perform miracles. Let's continue looking at this. So they had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. He had not fallen on any of them. Verse 17. Then they, who does the they refer to? The word they here is referring back to Peter and John. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. When did the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit in this passage? When Peter and John laid their hands on them. Not before. When they laid their hands on them. And I want to ask a question before we read any further. Why didn't Philip, who was able to perform miracles, why didn't he lay their hands on them and give them the Holy Spirit? How come he doesn't do this for them? We're going to see in just a minute that this power, the ability to pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, lied only within the apostles. Philip was not an apostle. He received the gift of miracles by the laying on of hands in Acts chapter 6. So even though he could perform miracles, he could not pass on that gift. So verse 17, one more time. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Now when Simon, the magician, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, watch this, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. The rest of the story I'll let you read on your own, but the point I'm wanting you to see from this is that there was here a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Because Simon sees the result of the laying on of hands. Look at verse 18 again. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, how did he see the Holy Spirit passed on? It must have been that they who had hands laid on them were now able to perform miracles. Simon sees them performing miracles and he said, wow, that's cool. You guys just gave them that power, right? He says, I want to be able to do that. Here's some money. Let me have the ability to pass on the Holy Spirit in that manner. And we're going to look at this a little more in a second. And here's the question I kind of want you to be thinking about. If the ability to pass on the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit laid only in the apostles' hands, which the text seems to be indicating, when did the gifts of the Holy Spirit in miraculous form disappear? Well, let's say that I'm an apostle, and I know that's a stretch. But let's say I'm an apostle, and here's Nancy Watkins, and I lay my hands on Nancy. She doesn't have the ability to pass that on. So when I die, when is that ability, when is that gift of the Holy Spirit going to disappear? When the last person who had their hands laid on by the apostle dies, the gift of the Holy Spirit miraculously must have ceased. The last apostle who lived, the last apostle who was on this earth was the apostle John. He died somewhere between AD 90 and AD 100, depending on what scholar you want to agree with. But when he died, the last person that he gave this gift to, when they died, the miracles must have ceased. And we're going to see that again in just a minute. But I want you to get this point so far. There was a miraculous portion of the Holy Spirit given. Does that mean that every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned as a gift, he's talking about the miraculous portion of the Holy Spirit? I want to demonstrate that the Scriptures, that he's not always talking about this gift of the Holy Spirit, this miraculous gift. Let's look at a certain man that we all know very well. Let's talk about John the Baptist. As you think about the life of John the Baptist, how many of you can think of a single miracle he did? Never did. Not a single miracle. And I want to look at two verses that are going to demonstrate that this man performed no miracles, but the Scriptures tell us he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And if he was filled with the Holy Spirit but performed no miracles, there must have been a non-miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit as well. Let's turn and look at Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. We'll back up in verse 14, actually. Luke chapter 1, 14. We have here the John the Baptist's birth is being promised to Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah. And in verse 14, we read this. The angel's talking to Elizabeth. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Watch this. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. Watch. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. The angel said, the one whom you're going to give birth to is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we're going to read verse 41. We'll back up to, actually we'll start in verse 40. John 10:40. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, they're talking to Jesus Christ, they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man, referring to Jesus, was true, and many believed in him there. But here's the point I'm wanting you to see. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we see he was filled with the Holy Spirit, yet in John 10, verse 41, we're told he did no signs. So was there a non-miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. So we see in Scriptures that there was a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit and a non-miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. We've already kind of laid the groundwork for the fact that the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit was going to disappear because it was only given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So when that second generation died, the Holy Spirit gift miraculously must have ceased. Let's look at another passage that demonstrates that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13. We, of course, remember this chapter very well. This is the love chapter. The Apostle Paul talking about the great value of love and how important love was. And he makes this comment in verse 8. Love never ends. That's how he begins verse 8. Love never ends. He's talking about how great it is, and he says it's not going to ever cease. But then he's going to lay out for the church in Corinth some things that are going to cease. He said love's never going to end, but these things here, they're not going to last. So the point Paul's making is become a lover of people. Love God, love people, because that's never going to end. These other things you think are so important, because there was a great, there was pride, they thought, in having this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. So they were putting a lot of weight on that, how important it was. But Paul's saying those things are going to stop, but love's never going to end. So he says love never ends, verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So he begins by saying all three of these things. And of course, what's implied is that the miraculous gifts in totality, we're all going to cease. They're going to pass away. They're going to cease. It's going to pass away. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Here he's going to tell us when they're going to cease. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So he lays it out for us. These things are going to be gone. He says it three times in verse 8. They're going to leave. They're going to be gone. In verse 10 he says, here's when it's going to happen. When the perfect comes. So then the question, the great debate is, well, what is the perfect? And there are many opinions out there, but I think that what makes the most sense is the completed Word of God. The completed Word of God, to me, makes the most sense. And we talked about in classes in the past, the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles was to make people believe in Jesus Christ, to confirm His words. And I've asked this question in the past. If the miracles that are performed and that are recorded for us in this book don't impress you enough that you say, wow, He must have been the Son of God. If these miracles don't impress you enough, why do we need miracles to continue nowadays? Are they going to impress you enough? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They die, they go to their separate places, Lazarus to paradise and the rich man to eternal punishment. And the rich man says to Abraham, he says, send somebody back that they can tell my family about this horrible place. Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. They don't believe them, they're not going to believe anybody else. So my point is, do we need something beside this? And if we don't need anything beside this, why would it be necessary for the miracles to continue? But let's look at it. I want to read to you a couple of quotes that are from some scholars dealing with this issue of what does the perfect mean. The first one comes from Brother Wayne Jackson. He writes this, God's revelation is being made known part by part through the use of spiritual gifts. When that revelation is completed, these gifts will be needed no longer, hence will pass away from the church's possession. W. Vine, who is a scholar, a Greek scholar, he makes this comment, with the completion of apostolic testimony and the completion of scriptures of the truth, that which is perfect had come, and the temporary gifts were done away with. So W. Vine says, when the scriptures were completed, those things which Those things were, they were moved. They were gone. They were done away with. And I'm going to remind you of Jude verse 3, where Jude writes, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude tells us, here it is, guys. It's all done. It's completed. Once and for all delivered. So if it's been completed, when Jude says it's done, the books were completed. And of course, the Apostle Peter would say, that we have, there's whatever else we have, we don't need anything else. He says, we have been given all things we need for godliness. So what remains? Why would some people say, well, we need miracles to continue? What they're saying with that statement is that this, the Word of God, is not sufficient in and of itself. We need more. When you can read of the resurrection of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, and the people come to Jesus and they said, he stinks. He's been dead so long, the King James Version says, he stinketh. He says, he's dead so long, he stinks. And Jesus makes a prayer so everybody can hear, and he says, come out of there. And Lazarus walks forth from the tomb. If that doesn't convince somebody of the power of God, what's going to? So we have before us the completed Word of God. Do we need miracles to continue today? I guess that would be the question I would have. What does that gift mean to me today then? This is where we're going to spend the rest of the evening. What does that gift mean to me today? Well, it means that He is our paraclete. And I want to talk about that word a little bit. But I'm going to have you turn first to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 15. He is our paraclete. That doesn't mean a lot to you as I read that probably, but let me kind of show you what I'm talking about. Verse 15. If you love me, Christ is here talking. And before we read this, I'm going to tell you about what's happening here too, real quick. Jesus Christ is literally hours away from his arrest. Hours away from his trial. He's already had the dinner with the apostles. And Wayne Jackson and some scholars, many other scholars actually, believe this lesson that Christ is giving here in chapter 14, 15, and 16, and 17, that this discussion is happening as Christ and his apostles are literally walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. So these would be his very last words to teaching the 12 apostles before he died. And he tells them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The word there, another, is a Greek word meaning another of the same kind. It doesn't mean a different kind of helper. It means another helper just like me. And the word paraclete, we translated in the English Standard Version, helper. Your version may say comforter. It says, then I will ask you and he will give you another paraclete, another helper to be with you forever. And notice what Christ calls him here, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. I want to stop and pause and point something else out here again. This morning we talked about what some people teach regarding the Holy Spirit, that he is a force, an impersonal force. What does Christ call the Holy Spirit here? He says in verse 17, because it neither sees him or knows him. Jesus Christ identifies the Holy Spirit as a person. The world doesn't know him or see him. Verse 17 continues, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Again, remember what's happening here. Christ is telling them, I'm going to leave. I'm going to depart from you guys. In just a couple hours, it's going to start, guys. He tells them in verse 18, because they have to be getting sad. And we're going to see in a minute that he says, I see you're becoming sad. He doesn't want them to be sad. So he tells them in verse 18, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, guys. You're not going to be without a comforter. You're not going to be without a helper. I'm not going to leave you alone. And then he says, I will come to you. Verse 19, he says this, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Let's skip down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, again, calls him he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things, all that I have said to you. One of the things that I think it's important to realize here as we're looking at this is that Jesus Christ wasn't trying to sugarcoat the situation. He wasn't telling them that things were going to be, hunky-dory all the time, and we're going to see in a minute, he's going to tell them, you guys are going to be persecuted. You're going to go through hardships. Jesus Christ, when He walked this earth, He told people what they could expect. He didn't say, oh, things are always going to be perfect if you become a Christian. Things are always going to be rosy and, you know, it's just going to be, you know, great all the time. He never told people that. Jesus Christ believed in full disclosure. He believed in telling people what they can expect. And I think as Christians, we need to remember that. When we're studying with somebody the Scriptures, I think that we need to let them know ahead of time what is expected of them if they should become a Christian. If they become a Christian and then we tell them, okay, now you got to completely change your life, that might not be the most effective way of holding on to them. Jesus Christ here is telling them, guys, I'm going to leave, but you're not going to be an orphan. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. You're not going to be orphans. You're going to have a counselor. You're going to have a comfort. You're going to have somebody to be with you. Let's skip down to chapter 16. Skip down to chapter 16. Nothing has changed as far as what the situation is. Christ is still on the way to Gethsemane, most likely, or quite possibly. He is still giving them this last discourse before He leaves. Let's pick up in chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Is He going to really win people over with this statement? And that's a hard statement to have. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues. That was a huge thing. It meant they were disfellowshipped from the Jewish community. He says, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. They're going to kill you thinking they're doing God's bidding. Verse 3, John chapter 16, verse 3. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Watch verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent Me. And none of you asks Me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, watch what Christ says. He's watching them. He's walking with them. He's seeing them. He knows their hearts. He says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Of course it has. They loved Christ. He's saying, I'm going to leave. He's trying to tell them, though, that it's going to be okay. Because the Holy Spirit's going to come, the Helper's going to come, the Advocate's going to come. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. So He says, I need to go away, guys. And when I go away, He's going to come. And that's what we talked about this morning. When you look at the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit in that book, everywhere in that book. Jesus Christ is now gone from the earth in fleshly form, but the Holy Spirit is now with them, guiding them, comforting them, giving them guidance as they needed it. So the Greek word there for helper, as we've seen a couple of times, is the Greek word paraclete. And it literally means to stand beside someone or one who stands beside you. And I love that thought. What is Jesus Christ telling them here? Guys, I'm going to send someone. He is God. He's the Spirit of truth. He is the Holy Ghost. He is going to be your stand beside. He is going to be the one that when you are called up before in front of the councils to give answers, He's going to stand beside you. It was a legal term and it meant to give guidance to somebody. And it was the picture, as I kind of picture it, is He was standing beside them, giving them legal counsel. How many of us listen today to the Holy Spirit's legal counsel? How many of us today hear what He has to say? And I mentioned this morning, I don't think that that's going to mean that He's going to say, Nathan, don't do that. But that doesn't mean He's not speaking to us. It doesn't mean that when I'm about to sin, and I think of that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you know, when you're tempted, there's always an escape. Am I going to listen to the words of the Holy Spirit when He reminds me of that truth? Am I going to remember the words of the Holy Spirit when He says, flee from sin, flee fornication? Am I going to listen to Him? You know, how many of us, if we were on trial for murder, and you're innocent, and you have the greatest lawyer, the greatest human lawyer of all time, Ben Matlock, and he says, I'm going to defend you. How many of us would say, Matlock, hit the road. Everybody knows Matlock don't lose cases. We'd say, woohoo, I'm off. Right? You'd be excited to have this great lawyer come to your side. But as great as Ben Matlock may have been, may be even, he pales in comparison with the guidance, with the counsel that the Holy Spirit, who is standing beside you, is going to give you. The Holy Spirit's never going to misread the judge. He's never going to say, well, I didn't see that coming. He's never going to be wrong in the counsel He gives you. The question is, are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Are we letting Him guide us? Another thing I want to talk about this morning as time is getting away from us. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. And before we read this, I kind of want to just ask a couple of questions. Are we fully aware of the mistakes, of the faults in our own life? That's a better word. Are we fully aware of our own weaknesses? You know, I mean, I can probably tell you that you guys see weaknesses in me that I don't see. And I could probably be honest and say, well, I see weaknesses in you that you don't see. How many of us are fully aware of our own weaknesses? How many of us are fully aware of the things we struggle with? How many of us are fully aware of, you know what, sometimes I'm a jerk, you know, I don't see it, but sometimes how many of us are fully aware of the fact that we have these weaknesses and are able to identify what they are? I want to ask another question. Do we know what's best for us? Do we know what's best for us? Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 10:23 that the way of man is not in man. It's in God who directs his steps. God who directs man's steps. So do we know what's best for us? You know, my son Dyson, he learned to ride his bike without training wheels fairly recently. And ever since he's learned that, he's been telling me, Dad, I want to ride a motorcycle. You know, he's been chomping at the bits to ride a motorcycle. We went over to Mark and Sue Wallace's house a couple of weeks ago, and there was a little kid's motorcycle sitting in the backyard. He said, Dad, let me ride that thing. And being a bad father tonight, I said, okay, son. So I strapped the helmet on him, showed him how to use the throttle. Here's the brakes. Here's how you stop, son. I was a little nervous. In fact, I was very nervous about it, but I thought, well, if I'm just real cautious, I'll kind of chase him and whatever. I'll make sure he's okay. He gets on that thing, full throttle. Full throttle. I mean, off he went, right for a post, which he luckily swerved around. Then off he went, right for a tree. And I'm chasing, you know, and I can't run very fast anymore, I guess. I don't know, that motorcycle was too fast. I know the angles he was going to take, you know. Right for a tree, and he swerves. Right for another tree, and he swerves, and luckily Trevor Wallace was there. Trevor had a good angle, or was just faster, I don't know, and rips Dyson off the motorcycle. Dyson is terrified, he's scared, you know, he's upset about what's happened. Now, my point is, a four-year-old, of course, doesn't know what's best for him. But as his father, should I have been a better father? I know I'm going to hear it from all of you after the sermon's over. Why'd you let him on there? Like with that gator, why were you poking a gator? So I know I'm going to hear it, that's okay. I should have known better. I thought I can handle the situation. How many of us think, it's okay, I'll be careful. I'll handle the situation. I'll use wisdom. I'll be discreet. Whatever the case may be, we think we can handle situations. We think we know ourselves. We think that we are fully aware of our own faults. But watch what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God, Acts 5:32. It's promised in Acts 2:38. We see in numerous passages demonstrating that God places, that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who are His children. And when we're having a prayer, and we're offering a prayer, maybe we offer a prayer that's totally, we're totally clueless of what that means in the big picture. We're praying for something thinking we know best, but the Holy Spirit intercedes with our prayers. He talks to God according to the will of God. He intercedes for you. He knows what's best for you. He's not going to let you, like I did, do something stupid. He's going to insert Himself into your prayer life. If you are a child of God, that is a great promise. Because how many of us have prayed for something only to realize later on in our life that that was not in our best interest? I think we've all had that experience. There's a country song by Garth Brooks. You guys may know what I'm talking about. He called it Unanswered Prayers, and in that song he said that when he was a teenager, he prayed for this certain girl that he loved so much, for God to make her his wife, that's right. And later on, now that he's married to somebody else, he looks back at that, and he says, I thank God for unanswered prayers. And I don't necessarily like the phrase unanswered prayers, because it was a prayer answered according to God's will. Whether Garth Brooks' prayer was actually answered or not, I'm saying that's how it works frequently in our lives. We think it's best if Brother Turner recovers from his tumor. We're sitting there, we're praying for this brother. But you know what? Is that always God's will? Maybe Brother Turner is sitting there saying, God, take me home. But the Holy Spirit inserts Himself into our prayer life. What a promise and what a blessing that is. The final verse I want to look at tonight, and I will be short on it, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage Blade just read for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. And the point I'm wanting you to learn from this verse, or to be reminded of, is that the Holy Spirit is our guest, living in our bodies. The Apostle Paul tells us that since He's living in our bodies, we need to do what's right with our bodies. Notice what he says in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So he's laying this groundwork. He's saying, the Holy Spirit is within you. You're not yours. You may think you're yours, but you're not. You've been purchased. And so watch what Paul concludes here with this last line. So, as a result of this, so glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit, if He's dwelling in you, and you're performing sinful things with your body, I mean, I can't imagine how that might affect Him. As He's living in you, trying to guide you, trying to counsel you, and you toss aside His counsel, and you say, I'm going to do what I want, and you say, forget that. And he is there, and He is saying, no, don't do it. We talked about, I don't think I read the verse this morning. There was a passage that says the Holy Spirit cries. Maybe He's crying, don't do it, to God the Father. Help Him through this. I don't know exactly. But He's in your body. He's wanting you to be responsible with what you do with your body. I have a quote, and then I'm going to end the sermon, from Brother J.D. Thomas. J.D. Thomas made this comment. Though the age of miracles is over, spiritual relationships and spiritual activities are not over. Listen to this. This is the point I'm wanting to get. The awareness that the third member of the Godhead personally and actually dwells within us is a tremendous incentive to holiness. Does that drive you to do what is right? The knowledge that the Holy Spirit is living in you, is that an incentive for you to live a holy life? It should be. If you're here this evening and you have needs, the Holy Spirit wants you to come. He wants you to make your life right, as does God the Father and the Son. And Christ has died for us. He shed His blood for us that we can have forgiveness of sins. All you have to do is be baptized into water. Have your sins washed away. If you're here this evening and we can help you with any way, please come and sing a song that's been selected.